Scripture reading for this morning's lesson is from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Good morning. It's good to be with you once again, to be back around familiar places and with familiar people. We had a good week and good meeting this past week, spending time in Mary Esther, Florida, and I know some of our own have been familiar with that very place, which is just underscores the nature of the Lord's family. It's a big family, but a small world, as we might say. It was a small group, but they're mighty. They love the Lord and they love His truth. And we were encouraged by them, and I hope that we were able to offer the encouragement to them as well. But it's certainly good to be back with you and be able to labor with you, continue our labor together as we seek to abound in the work of the Lord together. I want to take a moment to thank those who filled in for me. I know Mark filled in for me with the Bible classes while I was away. I appreciate him, as well as Gary and Brett filling in with the preaching while I was away. I appreciate their work, their willingness, and their ability and efforts to be able to stand up and to preach the word when the opportunity arises. I think this congregation is blessed with many in that regard, and I'm grateful for each of you. The concept of authority, the importance of respecting the boundaries. I know Mark and I didn't talk about this, but I think the second song that we sang this morning kind of fit along with that idea about regarding the standard that we have or submitting ourselves to our glorious King. That all speaks to the idea of the fact that there is a standard, there is an authority that we are subject to. In our last lesson last month, we talked about the various standards that many try to appeal to that are not accurate standards, whether it's my own thinking, whether it's my own feelings, whether it's the religious elite, as some might claim, the pastors and the preachers and the scholars, or even some more personal ones, like what everybody else around us is doing, or what my parents did, or things like that. We noted that that's not our standard, and that's not where we appeal to gain authority for the things that it is that we are doing, but we want to turn to the Word of God, and we emphasize the Word of God being the standard by which we must live our lives. But I want to think a little more about that. Why is it that the Bible is our standard? What is it about the Bible that makes it worth following, or that we should follow it in the first place? How do we know that we can trust it as opposed to any other religious writing? You know, I was doing some research for this. You've got the Quran, you've got the Book of Mormon, there's like a Hindu text, I believe, that many of, and there's a couple other ones that I saw. And the idea is, what makes the Bible any better than any of them? Why should I trust the Bible as opposed to any of these other books? I want to spend just a few moments considering why we trust the Bible, why we can trust the Bible, and why the Bible is the standard that we should follow, as opposed to the others that many may seek to use. And now to begin, we're going to simply just remind us of the fact that the Bible claims inspiration. I know we've kind of looked at this before, but 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, in verse 16, Paul very simply says, Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God, is what some of your versions will say. He's very clearly telling us that the Word of God has come from God. It's the idea of inspiration. Although men may have spoken them, men may have written them, the idea or the words ultimately came from God. And so while God did use men to produce the Scriptures, they are His words. And you know, one of the assertions that many want to use to discredit the Bible is to say that it's just written by a bunch of men. Well, yes, it was, but not ordinary men, in the sense that they were not just writing of their own ideas. They were writing as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to what we find there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which is read for us just a moment ago. Peter tells us, as we see there in verse 16, that he said, we did not come with these cleverly devised myths. We didn't make up stories that we had carefully calculated in order to make them all believable and all fit together. He says, we are eyewitnesses of His majesty. You know, if you go into a court of law, one of the strongest pieces of evidence that you can use is an eyewitness who corroborates what it is that happened on the scene of the crime. The eyewitness can stand there and say, yes, I saw this guy do that. And then, you know, especially if there's other witnesses, a strong piece of evidence that convict the person of whatever it is that they may be guilty of. What Peter is telling us here is that we were eyewitnesses. We saw the things that we are telling you. And so the things that we are writing are eyewitness accounts of the Christ. And he says, beginning in verse 17 then, when He received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made by the majestic glory. This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so what he's talking about there is that Mount of Transfiguration where Peter and some of the other apostles were there and they witnessed this happening. And then God says from heaven, this is My beloved Son. Peter said, I heard that. I was there and I witnessed this occasion. And he says, when we were with God on the mountain. And so in verse 19, he goes on to say, we have as more sure the prophetic word, or some versions say the prophetic word confirmed. The idea there is that the testimony of God, or the fact that we are eyewitnesses, we heard God speak and say that they should listen to the Son, kind of confirms or enhances, if you will, what the Word of God says as coming from God. And so he says, which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, as until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. And so he goes on to then say in verse 20, the no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. That is, the prophecy or the things that were spoken did not come from the mind of men. They were not concocted in the mind of men, and they weren't thought up by men. He says in verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so again, this is just another case where Peter is pointing out the fact that the message that we have before us is not a message of men, it is a message from God. And just as God spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration, listen to My Son, Peter's saying, this word that we have is the word of the Son, and we ought to listen to that as well. And then if we go to the previous letter, first the book of 1 Peter, we find in chapter 1, Peter describes the great inheritance that we have, the hope that we have because of this incorruptible inheritance. And he says, beginning in verse 10, concerning this salvation, he says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. And so this is a very similar idea, but another idea of the inspiration of the Scriptures. The reality is, the prophets who spoke, particularly those under the Old Testament, the prophets who spoke of the times of Christ, they didn't fully understand everything that they were talking about. You recall one of the passages in the New Testament talks about the gospel being preached to Abraham. That doesn't mean that somebody came to Abraham and says that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and if you believe in him and if you're baptized for the forgiveness of sins, you can have eternal life. Nobody came and did that. But what was told to him was that in your seed all families of the earth will be blessed. And in that sense, the gospel was preached to Abraham. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he knew something was coming. We see the same thing with Moses, as it says that he chose to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, for he looked to the reward, knowing something was coming, knowing that there was something better. And you see, all these prophets under the old covenant, they knew that God was revealing something that would yet come. And they didn't fully understand, or they didn't fully grasp everything that they were being told, but they knew that something was to come. And I think this indicates that the ideas were not their own, but they were given to them from someone else. And so, in a sense, if you recall, sometimes when you were younger and you're trying to wrestle with something and you're asking your parents for questions, and they might say, "I'll tell you when you're older. You're not ready to understand it." In a sense, the people there weren't ready to understand the fullness of the mystery. And so that indicates that the mystery was something that came beyond simply themselves. But it also emphasizes there in verse 11, that it was the Spirit of Christ that was speaking through them. In verse 12 then, he talks about the Holy Spirit claimed the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so another claim that the Scriptures or the things that they spoke of were not coming from themselves, but were coming from God. But then we, even beyond the direct claims such as that the Bible is inspired, we also find places in the New Testament where Jesus speaks to the authority of the Scriptures. For example, in John chapter 10, and beginning in verse 34 and 35, Jesus says here, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him to whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because he said, I am the Son of God'?" Now, we're not necessarily going to talk about the meaning of what all that's saying, but I think what we can see, though, is when Jesus says, "It's written in your law," he's quoting from Psalm 82 and verse 6. Now, if you were thinking of the law, would you think of Psalm 82 or the book of Psalms as law? Jesus did. And in fact, not only does he say it's written in your law, he also says in verse 35, "The Scripture cannot be broken." And he says the Word of God as well. And so Jesus is speaking to the Psalms, or referring to the Psalms as law and Scripture. And so he's indicating there that the Scriptures have authority because they came from God. But then we also find a case, for example, in Matthew 19 and verse 5, where Jesus was asked a question regarding marriage, and he says, beginning in verse 5 of Matthew 19, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." If you back up just one verse, he says, "He answered to them, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said?'" If you back up to Genesis chapter 2, if you back up to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25, God said in verse 23, or man said in verse 23, "This is finally bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Verse 24 simply just is a narrative passage. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That is not a direct quotation from God. In fact, it's just merely a statement that is recorded by Moses of the reality of the creation, this new relationship that God had formed between man and wife. But notice what Jesus says about it in Matthew 19 and verse 5. The one who created them said. And so even these cases where God is not directly quoting, thus says the Lord, and then we find God actually speaking, Jesus says, even God was speaking there. Even these non-quotations, even this narrative is God speaking. And so again, another emphasis upon the inspiration of the Word of God. But then we do actually find direct quotations to the Bible, God speaking throughout the Bible. For example, the Bible says more than 400 times, thus says the Lord. And as Paul notes, we could not know the mind of God unless He reveals it. And this is an indication that He spoke to us. And so we find a claim from the Bible that it is inspired, that it did not come from men, but it is the very words that God has spoken to us, His people. And so not only does the Bible claim inspiration, we also find that the Bible is historically reliable. There are several things in the Bible that are archaeological finds corroborate with the information that we find in the Bible. There are places that have been found that are described in the Bible. There are events that we find reference to from archaeological finds. And there are people who are spoken of in the Bible that archaeological finds confirm were real through writings and various things like that. All of that just shows that the Bible is a historical document. It's not just something that people came up with. It's not a fictitious story. It is an actual accounting of actual events. And the archaeological finds confirm that reality. There have been also tens of thousands of manuscripts that show remarkable consistency with the text that we have today. And in fact, I think we were looking this up this week. I think there's something like 25,000 manuscripts of parts or of portions, or at least in some cases even the whole, of the New or the Old Testament. Some of them are dated to within 50 to 100 years of the originals. But there's 25,000, roughly, manuscripts of parts or portions of the Bible. And they serve to confirm that the words that we have before us are very consistent with what we find on these manuscripts. And so what that all means is it helps us to know that what we have is true and it is accurate. And you know, despite that evidence, there are many people who still wish to discredit that. But you know, there's several other ancient writings, like the Iliad, Homer's The Iliad, and various writings like that, that have far less manuscript evidence to support them, and yet nobody questions those, right? Nobody's denying that, well, I would read the Iliad, but you know, I'm just not sure it's accurate anymore. And yet we have far more evidence supporting the Bible than any other ancient writing. And so that just helps to confirm or to deepen our faith that what we have before us is the Word of God, and it is accurately preserved from century to century. But then beyond that, we also find extra biblical sources that correspond with the biblical text. If you look in Isaiah 45 and verse 1, this is a prophecy. And we're going to get to the prophetic aspect of the Scripture in just a moment, and this is part of that. But we do find that there is historical text recorded in the Bible. He says, Yahweh says to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken hold of by his hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him that gates will not be shut. This account, this prophecy is of Cyrus conquering the Babylonian Empire, conquering the Babylonians. And it is a prophecy that was written some about 150 years before it occurred, and it happened before Cyrus was ever even born. You know, I remember when I was growing up, sometimes when my mom was telling of things that happened well before I was born, she would say, you know, that took place before you were ever even a twinkle in your mama's eye. And the idea is that happened before Cyrus was ever even a twinkle in his mama's eye. Before he was ever born, 150 years before he was born. And this account is confirmed by historical records. There's this Cyrus cylinder, which is a some kind of clay pot or something of that nature, that is located in the British Museum. And this cylinder is just covered in writing, of various writings. And on this cylinder, we describe the events of the conquest of Cyrus, and it's very consistent with what the Bible says, confirming, and this is a secular account, not Scripture, this is a secular account that is consistent with what the Scripture has revealed on that occasion. And it also describes, the Cyrus cylinder also describes Ezra chapter 1, the fact that he sends, allows the Jews to return back to their homeland, the release of the captive. And you read that in the first few verses of Ezra chapter 1. And so the Bible is historically accurate. And we could spend a little bit more time on some of those prophecies and things like that. But I think that helps us to see the accuracy of the Bible in regard to some of these historical events. And we could especially spend more time on the archaeological things. But that perhaps would be a study for another time. And so the Bible is historically accurate. It's also prophetically accurate. Prophecies are an indication of divine origin. And time again, the writers of the Bible told the events of the future with striking detail. And God is able to tell the end from the beginning. And we find this very claim in Isaiah chapter 46 and beginning in verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9, he says here, "Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other like me. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God's saying, I know what's going to happen. I'm able to prophesy what's going to happen. And so we see the prophetic aspect of the Bible. It helps to confirm that it comes from God, because the prophecies confirm or prove the inspiration of the Bible. You find in Acts chapter 3, I know that says 8, it was a mistype. It's Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, we find recorded for us, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." Peter is saying here that God spoke in the Old Testament that these things would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and Jesus has fulfilled every single one of those things. And there's some implications of those things that are, I think, are important, and we'll come to that in just a second. But fulfilled prophecy is the evidence then that it is from God. And Peter says he has thus fulfilled these things, but we find back in Deuteronomy, many people might stand up and claim to be prophets. Do we ever have people claiming to be prophets today? Yes. I remember, I think it was it 2011, something around there? This Harold Camping fellow said that on May 11th, or whatever day it was, that the Lord was going to return and the world was going to end. And then May 11th, or whatever date that was, came and went. And then he says, oh, I miscalculated. It's actually October. And then October came and went. And here we are some 10, 12, 14 years later, and the Lord still has not come. And that's not to mean that He's not going to come, but His prophecy had failed. And so we find in Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22, God telling the people, Now you may say in your heart, how will we know that the word which Yahweh has spoken, the word which Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet claims to be speaking from God, how do we know whether they really are from God? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And so the fact that God speaks means that what he says will come to pass. And we find that with striking accuracy throughout the Old Testament. Over and over and over again, we find the prophet speaking, and in great detail, the very things that they prophesied come to be, to indicate that they are speaking from God. We noted just a second ago in Isaiah 45 and verse 1, the events of Cyrus who would lead the Persians to conquer the Babylonians, the prophecy about 150 years before he was born, or before he lived, and would accomplish this. Isaiah in chapter 53, verses 1 through 2, or 1 through 12, describes the death of Jesus, his death on the cross, and the fact that he would redeem us through this death, that he would die for our sins. And we find there are several things within the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that point to the death of Jesus and what he would accomplish or what would happen while he hung upon the cross. And this is just one of over 300 prophecies about Jesus. And somebody pointed out the odds of just one man fulfilling just 8 messianic prophecies, the odds of that happening are 1 in 100 quadrillion. And that means 1 with 17 zeros behind it. And the point of that number is it's viewed as a statistical impossibility. It's so great, the odds are so great that it is an impossible. It's deemed impossible. And to illustrate that, the odds that you put your clothes in the dryer and you close it up and you turn it on and then you open it up when it's done and they're just perfectly folded sitting there, they say the odds of that happening are just astronomical, like something similar to this. It's impossible. It's never going to happen. And so the fact of one man fulfilling these messianic promises is so great that it had to be divinely inspired. And guess what? Jesus didn't fulfill just 8. He fulfilled every one of them, which indicates that they were prophecies spoken by God and fulfilled by Jesus. And so the Bible provides these detailed prophecies that fulfill exactly what was stated and indicate that God was speaking through these prophets. But then we also find that the Bible is consistent and unchanging. The consistency and the unity of the Bible is remarkable when we consider its makeup. It was written away by 1,640 men in 3 different languages. Now let's just suggest that there are 4 people sitting out on the road on each corner of the intersection right out here, and there's a car accident that's witnessed. Do you think that they're all going to tell the exact same story? It's highly likely that somebody sees something and makes a statement that contradicts what the other person says. It's hard to even get those 4 people who witnessed the same event to fully agree about what they saw. And yet here you have 40 men over 1,500 years who had no means of communicating with one another, and they spoke in 3 different languages, and yet the Bible maintains one unifying theme from beginning to end. That could only happen from God. There was an author who wrote a series of books. I mean, this is one author writing a series of books. And fans of the series have noted that there's something that she wrote in one book, and then in later books says something contradictory, and then later, you know, they called her out on it. She said, well, yeah, I changed my mind, or I messed up, or something like that. Even one person has a hard time making a consistent story throughout all this time. And yet God did it over 1,600 years through 40 different people. And so the message of the Bible then centers around Jesus and the redemption that is found in him. If we look back in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, this is where this is the account of the fall of men. And God is kind of doling out the punishments for their rebellion. And he says in verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the garden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And so what you find here in Genesis chapter 3, mankind sinned against God. They did what God told them not to do. And so their access to the tree of life has been removed. They are no longer able to partake of the tree of life. And then we jump to the very last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 22 and in verse 1. Revelation 22 and verse 1, where John records for us, "He showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding in its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Then verse 14, if we jump down a few verses, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the authority to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city." And so what you find here is in Genesis chapter 3, the access to the tree of life has been cut off. Here in Revelation 22, you find the tree in heaven and man is given access to it. Well, how did we get from there to there? Well, the rest of the Bible tells you the story. The rest of the Bible is going to tell you how God took man and how he kind of brought them along to bring Jesus into the world, how Jesus died for us and how he provided the redemption and the reconciliation between us and God. And when we have faithfulness, when we are faithful to him, then we can enjoy the eternal life that he has provided and we can regain our access to the tree of life. That's the message of the Bible. Everything in between just fits between that idea. And that's the message of how God accomplished the reconciliation. And in doing so, the Bible does not contradict itself. Its message is united all the way through, which is only possible through a designer greater than itself. And so we find we can trust the Bible because it proves itself through its consistency as coming from God. And the reason the Bible is able to maintain this consistency is God does not change. Mankind changes. And we talked about the ideas. You hear about movie writers or authors of books and such. They have an idea in mind, and then as they continue on through the story, they kind of change their mind. And they want to do something different, or they want to take the series in a very different direction. God does not change. He's maintained his consistency throughout all time. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, it tells us that God does not change. And then Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says that Jesus does not change. Whether we're talking about God or Christ, they do not change. They stay the very same. And this shows us that the standards remain the same from generation to generation. And what mankind wants to tell us is that we're in the 21st century and the Bible needs to adapt to the 21st century. No, we adapt ourselves to the Bible because the standard does not change. Even when the morality of our culture changes, God's Word remains the same and it will always remain the same. And so the nature then of the message itself should bring us confidence. It is complete. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says it's able to equip us unto every good work. Everything that God has given us to do, it's able to equip us for. It's completed in its message. In Jude 3, it talks about earnestly contending for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so the message is complete. There's nothing more that needs to come after. And we're not left wondering what will come later. It's all been given to us. All that we need to know pertaining to life and godliness has been revealed to us. And then the Word is unbreakable. John chapter 10 and verse 35. John chapter 10 and in verse 35, Jesus here says, the scriptures cannot be broken. We referenced that just a moment ago. The scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be changed. And then Luke 16 and verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Now we have contracts that we may sign, and there are sometimes loopholes to break the contract. This one's not going to be broken. Jesus says the law, one letter of the law will not fail. It's unbreakable and it's inerrant. John 17 and verse 17 says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. I think part of the idea of truth is there's no error in it. There's no flaw in it. And the word of God is truth. Psalm 119 verse 160. It says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. And so we can have confidence in the Bible because it's consistent in its makeup, and it is complete, it's unbreakable, and it is inerrant. And no other writing can make such a claim. But then finally, we find the gospel, the word of God has the power to change lives. The Bible is unique in the sense that it can transform lives from the inside out. It changes the heart to produce the change that comes within the man, the life of man. The Bible is able to provide answers to man's most probing questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? What should I be doing? And where am I going? And though man may search, they cannot find the answers to these questions apart from what the Word of God has revealed to us. It is able to give us insight into these things because as Hebrews 4 and verse 12 tells us that it is the living and breathing Word of God. It's not just a dead message, it is a living message, and its power is seen in the lives of the people who submit themselves to it. It's able to speak then to every human condition, whether it's pride or anger or lust or hope or purpose or redemption. Whatever might trouble us, the Bible can give us the answer to those things. And as we talked about, the culture is going to change, and the culture is going to tell us that it's natural for these desires to be there, and it's natural for one to want to fulfill these desires, but God's Word says that's not right. That's not the reality. That's not the way you were created, and you've perverted the program, if you will. And so the Bible gives us the answers to these very things. And it does so in an effort to transform us. It's not just information that we can store in our brains. It's information that's meant to change the way that we live. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, it says, they were pierced to the heart and they said, men and brothers, what should we do? They were convicted of their sin. Peter had said, Jesus is the Messiah and you murdered him. And they say, well, what do we do? What do we do now? Now that I recognize that I've murdered the Messiah, what can I do about that? And Peter gives them the answer to that. It also renews the mind. Romans 12 and verse 2, we're to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that renewal of the mind is merely we start to think in a spiritual manner. We start allowing the Word of God to be our guide and to allow itself to dictate the kind of decisions and the thoughts that we have. It also is something that directs the will. Psalm 119, verse 105, it tells us here, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's meant to direct us. It's meant to lead us and to guide us in the way that we should go. It can make great changes in our lives, but it's not going to happen unless we give ourselves to it and we meditate upon it. If we recall the very first psalm, it's very short and simple, but it's also very profound. As the book of Psalms begins in the first psalm by saying, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. That is the result of one who gives himself to the Word of God. God says, I will change your life through my Word. And so when we look at the world in which we live, a world of shifting standards, of broken promises, of unreliable voices, the Bible stands as a sure foundation. And so why do we use the Bible as our standard? Because it is the Word of God. Because it's proven itself through the historical and prophetic accuracy, through its consistent and unchanging nature, and its power to transform our lives and mold them to the image of Christ. It speaks truth in every generation. It answers the deepest questions of the heart and leads us to Jesus, the living Word, in whom all the Scripture finds its fulfillment. In Psalm 119 and in verse 89, Psalm 119 and in verse 89, the psalmist here writes, "Forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven." And so may we be people of the Word, believing in it, standing on it, and living by it, so that we can enjoy the blessings that it provides. It is the standard, and there is no other, and there is no greater. And if we want to dwell with God, if we want to walk with Him, and if we want to enjoy peace and fellowship with Him, then we must walk according to the standard that He has given and appeal to it as our standard. And then we may be blessed. And so I hope that we can be encouraged to walk in the ways that we ought to, and to use the Bible as our standard. And the Bible tells us how to make our lives right with God. It tells us if you have not obeyed the gospel that you need to have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ and be raised up in the newness of life. And we'll be happy to help you to do that this very morning. If you are a child of God, but maybe you haven't followed Christ as faithfully as you should, we're here to walk with you and to pray with you and encourage you in whatever way you can, we can, so that we can all enjoy the blessings of the Word of God and see that change taking place in our lives. Our Lord has provided us invitation. He's given us the Word so which we can, through which we can know Him, that we can obey Him, and that we can have the hope of eternal life. And if you need to respond to that invitation, if you're subject in any way, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.